verse 43 to 52. Chapter 14, verse 43 to 52. It's in the bulletin if you want to read it, but I recommend you have your Bible and you can read it. And please rise for the scripture reading. Did I say that already? Oh, good, good. All right. Mark chapter 14. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So that last two lines always makes me laugh. First of all, why is this young man wearing just a linen cloth, which is expensive? He's running around just basically a linen cloth, and then somehow it gets stripped off him, and he's running for his life through the Garden of Gethsemane, naked. You know, I just think it's kind of funny. The imagery is, well, don't picture it, but I'm saying the imagery is pretty hilarious. But welcome to Resound. It's good to see everybody. In today's bulletin, I just want to say before I forget, we have kind of a description of our community group. And I just wanted to give you guys an explanation why we chose the name and also kind of why we're doing it, the community group. And I would love to see some of you there. Most of you do go already, but it's on the Thursday, first and third Thursday of the month. So we just had our last one, and we're going to have one in about a week and a half. And it's from 7 to 9:30. And if you like the directions to it, come talk to me. And we just started the book of Judges. So we haven't even got into it. We just kind of talked about the history of it. So if you're interested, we're going to look at book of Judges and the life of the judges and how it still kind of connects to us today. But today, we are in the Gospel of Mark. We are going through a series called Jesus Revealed. And I will explain the title in a second. And Google Translate, the way he says it, it's really... sounds like I'm being totally mocking it, but I'm not. It's like, "El bacio della morte." That's how the Google Translate translates it. So that's how I say it, but I'll explain it in a few minutes. But let me just open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, Lord, I thank you again for today. Thank you for this opportunity to gather as a family, as a community before you, the Almighty God, in worship and praise on this beautiful day that you have blessed us with, this beautiful city that you have blessed us with, and these beautiful and wonderful people that you have gathered here with us today. Thank you, Father, that we get to come today and sit at your feet and to learn from your wonderful word, to be able to remember what you've done for us today through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, I come a very flawed, imperfect person, and I come with peers and brothers and sisters and friends that are the same. We come to a God that is very gracious and loving to us. And we thank you so much that we can come in the midst of our burdens, in the midst of our own struggles, our doubts, our fears, to a God that loves us and responds to us and cares for us, Lord. And I do pray that as we come today, by your Spirit, would you just soften our hearts, unfetter us from the cares and the fears of this world that have bounded us and bind us to a way of living that is always contrary to you. And I pray that we would be able to come with like eyes and hearts like a child, Lord, to receive your word today. As we study about the rest, the betrayal of your Son, we pray that our hearts would be receptive to hear what you have to share. And Lord, I just thank you for the privilege to be able to stand before my brothers and sisters. I pray you would mightily move, and I would very much, very much decrease. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ, we pray. So we are literally in the shadow of the cross, like right before the crucifixion. And last week, we had the prayer Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which Russ said was like he was in some, it was an olive press, right? And it, so they're not sure that the word Gethsemane kind of ties to olive press. So he said it's an olive press. And I think it's true. It's somewhere close to an olive garden, at least, with olive presses. But Jesus was in the garden with his disciples. He was struggling. He was struggling greatly to the point where he's even sweating blood, right? And he's greatly anxious. And you have to ask, why was he greatly anxious? Why was Jesus so crushed in his prayers? And you know, throughout Christian history, you see the heroes of the faith, they often face death with such courage, such conviction. Why did Jesus, in the moment of his duress, face it with such fear and such struggle? And I was reading some stuff, and one of the things it said was, it was because Jesus peered into the reality of a life without God. He looked into hell, basically. And because he saw the wrath of God fully, it would crush any person, right? It shows his humanity. And I always think that's a very good way to look at why he was so stressed, right? He lost connection with his Father for a glimpse of it and saw what the reality would be. It was like right before you ride a roller coaster ride, you know how like when you're at the highest point and you're about to go and you're like, oh no, it's going to be scary. It's like that, but like a billion times worse. So that's, I think, how Jesus was facing the garden. And today, what we look at is this text that's very common, very standard for most of us. We've probably read it multiple times, kind of glimpsed over it, and even I did many times. And because I had to study it and prepare it, it became very rich. And hopefully today, as we study it together, you'll come to appreciate the text and what it says about us, about people that follow Jesus, and about how we often might not understand God or Jesus very well. He's arrested at the hands of one of his most beloved disciples, well, most closest disciples. He's one of the 12 that followed him for such a long time, who had seen him through the ups and downs of ministry. And I think this idea of betrayal is something that we all can know. And I was thinking about how to explain to you, like, traitors. Like, what is the pantheon of traitors? There's probably a ton of them. But I thought of three specific traitors that we think of. And you might not know all these guys' names, but that's Ephialtes of Trachis from 300. He showed the path to the Persians of Thermopylae. He had to circumvent the Spartans. That's the first guy, the guy with the sword, the spear pointing. That's Ephialtes. And so he was considered a great traitor of his cause or of his people. Another person that was considered a traitor was Brutus, Marcus Brutus Junius, I think it's his name. Yeah, Marcus Junius Brutus, and he was the one who betrayed Caesar. And lastly, we have Benedict Arnold. That's my Revolutionary War reference. And he was considered a traitor who turned to the British during the Revolutionary War. These are people that are like the who's who, like traitors. A lot of, if you ask a lot of people, they're like, oh yeah, there's those three people that I remember as traitors. But traitors, the fourth traitor that you often will remember is Judas. And Judas Iscariot is considered the other major traitor, right? He's the one that betrayed Messiah. And it's actually known, his kiss of Jesus is called the kiss of death. And that's actually kind of cultural now. People actually say, oh, yeah, kiss of death. But the reason I gave the title, El Bacio della Morte, is from Godfather. It's actually a mafioso term. It's like a mafia term. It means the kiss of death. And it's like usually a subordinate gets kissed by his boss, and it means that he's going to die, right? And so, I don't know, you guys ever watch Godfather 2? If you not, it's one of my favorite movies. I know someone hasn't watched it here. Chris didn't watch. Oh, not Chris. Yeah. But it says, I know it was you, Fredo. You broke my heart. You broke my heart. And it's the brother, the younger brother, Michael, kissing his brother, Fredo, who he knew betrayed him. And the scene is very powerful because later on he carries out the order of execution on his older brother who betrays his family. And it's really crazy scene because it's like a brother deciding to kill his brother. So it's called the kiss of death. And I use that term because, in some sense, Judas's act is such a betrayal to his brother, to his savior, and to his brothers, like his disciples, the other disciples. And so that's why I put it up as a title. But the irony of the situation is that Judas, rather than Jesus, is the one that ends up, Jesus dies, but Judas ends up dying too, right? So it becomes kind of like his death sentence through the kiss. So it becomes his death, actually, that's remembered too. But it's hard to talk about Jesus' arrest and make it interesting, I think, today. Because, like, what can you, besides, like, this could be like an episode of Cops, right? It's like, oh, yeah, you know, ooh, you know. But how do I make it interesting? And I think the thing is the ESV has some limitations. I think today is one of the places where it does, text-wise. And what it says in Mark, if you read, it says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Verse 48. And when you read that, you go, oh, robber, what's the big deal, right? But the word robber doesn't mean robber here. And I'll kind of elaborate. It means more like revolutionary. And so Jesus, and Mark remembers this, Jesus makes a big deal about a specific statement here. He says in his words in verse 48, have you come out against me as a revolutionary with swords and clubs to capture me? And the swords and clubs is brought up like twice, right? The crowd with the swords and clubs. And here he says, why did you come with the swords and clubs? And he's focused on that. And that's, you have to ask, why is Jesus so focused on the swords and clubs? And I think the way of, I think it's an expectation of who Jesus was and what he was about to do. They thought he was something else. And Jesus says, I'm not like that, right? And the way of Jesus challenges, I think, that the need for swords and for clubs, that you don't need power, you don't need force, you don't need strength. That they're not the ways that lead to great change that I think Judas was afraid about. And so I'll elaborate this as we go about. But historically, the way power, the way of kind of the world works has often been, you know what, if you have strength, you have force, you have power, you have the ability to have military might, you have financial power, then you can dictate the terms of life, right, in your existence. Might makes right, right? I usually say that to some of the guys, but I want to like scare them a little bit. But usually that's the way we think the world works. And I think here, more than anything, you see in this text today the conflict between a different perspective and the way of sword and club, which is a force, a way of force. So the way of power, the way of force, is standing opposed to a different way to do things. And one way desires to establish the way we think, and it has already. I think the way we think is all power and force. But the other way is the way of Jesus. The way of the Jesus, and the way of Jesus is a way that's upside down. It's completely contrary to the way of the world. And so today, I break it into three pieces. Abaccio della Morte, Judas. We're just going to look at Judas. We're going to see what he does and why he was doing what he thought. It's a thought process. We're going to look at Peter's response and how maybe sometimes we're more like Peter than we want to believe. And lastly, we're going to look at the man in the garden. The man in the garden. This last one's a little ambiguous, but the man in the garden. So let's go to Judas. Judas, what happened? So Judas here is the culprit, right? He's the one that betrays Jesus. And the word seizure, if you look throughout the text from verse 43 to 52, there's like four different references to the word seizure. It's like, well, about Jesus getting seized. And Judas, his response, the way he does it, is very traitorous. Like when you read it, it's just, you probably don't imagine it, but just think. Someone really close to you comes with an army of soldiers, right? With a crowd of unknown faces, right? With a political agenda, maybe even a spiritual agenda. And they come to Jesus, and Judas walks up to and kisses and greets him like an old friend with a passionate kiss. It's not just a regular kiss. It's a very deep, okay, not deep kiss, but it's like a very passionate, loving kiss. And he kisses Jesus. And then Jesus immediately gets arrested under guard. Okay, and then, if you look at the NIV, though, the NIV, I think, identifies the word better. And if you ever, so that's why I didn't post it, but it says, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? And then I think they were afraid that Jesus would rise up, that Jesus would come back and fight to start a revolution. And that's the fear. And I think oftentimes we would read this, we don't see that, but that's the fear, is that they think Jesus is coming with a certain revolutionary fervor. And I think that's the issue. The focus, again, is on the sword and the club. So what is the way of the sword and the club? What is the way of sword and club? And I think it's a way that we're very familiar. We're very familiar with it. Because, as I said before, it's the way that often is displayed through force, right? Power, money, strength have always been the way I think our world does things, operates. You can't do anything good or you can't help people if you don't have money, if you don't have political clout, right? And It's a measure of ability to control the situation and also to compel people to do things. For example, when a president comes into power, a new president comes into power, which will soon happen, administration comes into play, and the new expectations, new ways are to dictate how the government works. So not specifically the government, but policy, how policy works. And it's all through, of course, political clout. And one of the ways, historically, I remember this, is governments, especially like political leaders, like, you know, the way you see this really in effect often, it's not just the political, it's not usually as bad, but it's the dictators in history, right? Dictators through force tell everybody else what to do, right? Tyrants. And in Roman, there's this term, Pax Romana. Have you guys ever heard that? Pax Romana? It means rule, peace of Rome. And Roman rule was dictated by the power of the Roman military. The Roman military said basically, you do what I say, and I establish peace throughout the land. And so this is historically a way we go. And I was watching Game of Thrones. Well, I wasn't watching Game of Thrones, but I've read Game of Thrones. And it's the way of the sword is perfectly displayed in the Game of Thrones, where the throne is made of swords. It's called the Iron Throne. And basically, it's made by the conquered soldiers that lost to the original king in the story. But the Iron Throne shows kind of like a display of how swords power is the way of the world. Swords and clubs. It's how the world gets things done. It's how I think oftentimes when we want to get things done, we pursue the same avenues. And I want you to notice is Jesus responds in a very different way. When you look at verse 48 to 49, he says, "Have you come out as against a revolutionary with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And I think what Jesus says here challenges Judas's perspective. Judas came with force because he thought Jesus would fight back with force. But what does Jesus do? He says, "You have no idea who I am. I would never. That's not the way I'm doing these things. I have a different way to do things that you have no idea, never understood." And it shows the contradiction, right? Judas's process and Jesus's way is through teaching and through peacefulness, right? And what Jesus does here is he reorders, he redefines how we are called to do things. What you see as important, as vital, even what we find appreciative or powerful in our world today, is flipped upside down. What God sees, what Jesus values, is flipped on its head. That's why we hear a lot of times upside down kingdom perspective, right, is the gospel. The gospel is an upside down view of the world. And now, I think this is really emphasized if you go to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes of Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words in chapter 5, verse 3 to 10. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers." I'm skipping a little bit. "Peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The view of the way Jesus does things, the kingdom way, the upside-down kingdom way, is very contrary. It extols different values, different virtues. And Lloyd-Jones, this famous preacher, he wrote this, and I forgot to post this, so it's not on the quotes, but let me just read it to you. He's talking about this. "None of these descriptions refers to what we call a natural tendency. Each one of these things is wholly a disposition which is produced by grace alone and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. I cannot emphasize this too strongly. No man or woman naturally conforms to the descriptions that are laid out here in the Beatitudes. We must be very careful to draw a sharp distinction between the spiritual qualities that are here described and the ones that we often practice, the material ones." And I think this is often how we respond. We don't follow this process. We are contrary to this. Judas's way of doing things is because he still thinks Jesus is operating in a very sword and club way, right? But Jesus says, that's not the way I'm doing it. So that's Judas's perspective, okay? So my next point today is Peter. Peter's response. So what does Peter do? And here in the text, we don't know it's Peter. But in John and Luke, it says Peter pulls a sword out and slices off an ear, right? Which is pretty samurai. Cuts off the ear of this soldier or this dude named Malchus. And Jesus, in John 18, does something it says, you're wrong. Peter, you're doing it wrong. And basically Jesus says, the value system I've been using is not the way you're doing it. Even Peter, his disciple, who becomes the future leader of the church here, he fails. He makes this mistake. How does he fail? In the moment of stress, the moment of duress, Peter returns to Judas's way of doing things. Sword with sword, force by force. He meets the rest of Jesus with force, not by Jesus's way, right? With violence, with power. And the thing is, Jesus ends up healing him. And in John, I think he says, in John chapter 18, Jesus' words are these: put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He says, don't do it that way. I'm supposed to go to this. This is the cup of wrath I'm to take. Okay. And what I think Jesus' words reveal, again, is a reminder that the way Jesus does things flips the way Peter was responding and the way Judas was doing it to him. It flips it completely on its head. It's so transformative. So it shifts your paradigm from here to there so much that you have to get out of the box and stop thinking that way. And here's the way of the world, the way of Jesus. And whereas the way of the world is force, and it's easy to love those that love you back and reciprocate to you, the way of Jesus is not just pursuing your self-well-being, your self-goals, your self-love. It's very unselfish. It's very selfless towards your enemies. And you're willing to place your reputation, your dignity on the line. You're willing to sacrifice and lay your life down for those around you, to the point where you might even die for it, right? That's the ethic of Jesus. That's the call of Jesus. And what Jesus is basically saying is, I'm going to change the world, but I'm not doing it with swords and clubs, not with that way. But the way I'm going to do it is far more transformative, far more greater. It doesn't just last for a generation. The way of the sword, if you look at history, it lasts as long as there's power. But the moment power is taken away, the next powerful person takes over. But it's ironic because Jesus, throughout history, right, it's been a gospel of peace and love. Well, hopefully, well, not always, but when it has been, it has always lasted, right? It endures despite persecution, despite violence. So us today, what does this have to do with us today? Why do I tell you guys all this stuff about what Judas was dealing with in Jesus' perspective? If the world's way is like Judas's perspective, then all of us at one time or another have been a Judas. Okay? I think even me, you know. And I would say that some of us today, we want to be Jesus, like we want to live like Jesus, but we're more like Peter than we dare to admit. That we desperately want to live out kingdom way, upside down, but we often, in a moment of stress, moment of duress, frustrations or anger, we turn to power and sword, right? Like Peter. And what I think Jesus' way does, when it changes your heart, is it does two things, I think, that are very different in this world. It, first of all, changes the way we look at the world. It changes our outlook of the world. Yeah, it changes our outlook of our world. And I don't think Jesus says that, oh yeah, you know what, because this, you're specifically just called to be weak and pathetic, right? That's not the way Jesus is calling us to live. But he's saying that our hearts need to be attuned to a different way of seeing the value of power and of strength, right? That those things are no longer the primary focus. That we are called to love with a compassion and a grace. That when we see people that are weak, when we see people that are suffering, that are rejected, that perhaps are even poor in spirit and they're mourning, they're struggling, even those that are weak or want peace, that seem meek on paper, you know, our natural reaction when we see people that are weak is one of pretty much, like, we kind of disdain them. I think disdain was a pretty good word for it. We kind of look down at weakness, right? It's like, oh, how sad is that, right? How pathetic is that? Well, that's how I think so. If you guys aren't, I'd call myself out on this one. But we value and prize strength. We value and prize power. We value all these things, this might. But when you change your outlook, you start to value and see the people that are around you that are not as fortunate as you. You see them that are poor with a little bit more grace. You start to see those that may be originally perceived as weak or pathetic as valuable, as wonderful people. And then you desire to try to love them, to build them up, to encourage them. No longer do we disdain them, but oftentimes we're willing to enter into the circumstance with them and to carry with them the life, to love them. Your whole value system changes. Here's the thing. I preached this a few weeks ago, but you know, all real love is in some sense a sacrifice of your personal comfort, right? All real love is a sacrificial thing. Genuinely, you give up your priorities, your freedom. And I use the illustration of high school drama, right? Like in a high school drama, which most of us probably endured at some point, shape, or form. You know, if you were to hang out, if you're a normal kid, or you're hanging out with your cool group of kids, and you saw this is like a TV show or a movie, and then you hang out with the kid that's kind of nerdy or weird. By loving that person and committing to loving them, you in some sense bear upon yourself some of their derision, their rejection by the culture. People look down at you and go, why would you hang out with that person? Why would you do that? And in some sense, you bear the cost, right? To love anybody requires an element of carrying that. But that's what, it changes the way you love people, but it also means that you will start to bear some of that rejection in the world. Like in movies, it's always the good guy that helps, is that the protagonist helps someone at the risk of their life, and it ends up getting the bad guys all hate him, right? He ends up having to fight for his life. That's Patriot was like that. But it's an Independence Day thing, so I watched it right before it. So it changes our outlook of the world, okay? That's the first thing it does. But the second thing is it changes the inside of us too, the inside out, the heart of ourselves as well. It's how you deal with circumstances, how you respond to the hardships of life often show who or what you identify with. And I think when you are pretty caught up with circumstances, often it shows that you're probably dictated by those circumstances, by whatever you're worshiping, whatever you identify with. Because I think when you look at the perspective of Judas with the sword and club, the way of the sword, the world teaches us is that we are to place our identity on success, on achievement, on our position, right? A material wealth, on power. And that if you don't have these things, then you're nothing. You're worth nothing, right? Your life is dictated by those things. And what happens is when you face a hardship or a persecution and you lose those things, what happens? You do everything to hold on to those things. You try your very best to grab those things. At even the risk of your character, you're willing to cheat, to lie, to steal, to maintain the level of what this world dictates is right and good. And so the way of the sword club keeps telling us that we need those things, that we desperately have to have them. Even in the greatest moments of duress, you start to pursue those things. Yet, when you no longer base your identity on the way of the sword, the club, and you follow Jesus, it changes your heart because the way you look at those things is, you know what? I don't need those things. My life is no longer bound, my identity is no longer bound to those values. I'm wrapped around the freedom that Christ has purchased for me. And because of that, I can have a peace, and I can have a perspective on the situation that I never had before. And so the way of the sword, the club, no longer controls even your heart. And so those are the two ways I think oftentimes Jesus' way truly changes us. It changes the way we look at people around us. It changes the way we reflect in our heart difficult circumstances. Okay? This last week brings me to the young man in the garden. Best line ever. Young man following Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and then he broke free, and he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. Right? Pretty impressive. And pretty sad. When you read this, everybody wonders, who is this guy that was running around? And modern scholars say it was probably Mark because he was pretty wealthy, so he could wear linen, and he wanted to put himself in this text showing that he was there, and he totally failed. But a lot of people say it's probably not Mark, the old school people say. And like even the people like in the church, early church, will say it's maybe James, brother Jesus. Some people say it's John. Who knows? But I think the unknownness of this person is very important to us because no matter who it is, I want you to focus on the verse right before in verse 50. It says, they all left him and fled. Everyone left Jesus and fled. All left him. And I think this is really ironic because last 2 weeks, we've looked through the text. Everybody, it says in verse 23, all drank of the Lord's cup. All took the oath they would be there with Jesus to the end. All said they would be there. Yet, in the moment of duress, moment of stress, all left him. Nobody stayed. And I think our shame, this 51 to 52, 50 to 52 text section is a reminder that we are the story and we are the ones that run. We are the ones that have fled. We are the ones that did not stay in the garden with Jesus. We couldn't. We were too scared because we still saw things like the way of the sword. Even Peter responded, the head of the church at that time. Even he failed. He pulled the sword out and fought back, right? And in John, it shows he was totally doing it wrong, right? Everyone was trying to live by the sword, and so they were afraid of the sword. But there was one person that stayed. And this is something I didn't realize until I was reading, one of the commentaries I was reading. There was one person that was remaining in the garden. Who's the man that was in the garden when everybody else left? All his followers left, right? Jesus Christ stayed. And I think this says a lot about our Savior, right? When all of us failed and all of us fled out of fear, the Savior stayed and remained there. And I was reading about this, and it was very interesting, but the allusion to Jesus being in the garden, it ties to another story. I don't know if you guys know this story, but you should. Genesis 1 to 3, there's another garden, correct? Garden of Eden. And in the story of Genesis 1 to 3, man and woman's there. And because they sin, they're evicted from the garden, correct? And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, as they are being driven out, as man is being driven out at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the angel with the flaming sword, the cherubim with the flaming sword, that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And here's a cool thing about that. I've read it somewhere that this is the only way to get back into the garden is to pay for the sins, is through death. The sword basically is a reference to justice, God's wrath. And the only person that actually remains in the garden, if you look, to face the true sword of judgment is Christ. Nobody else of us would stand before God for that wrath. Only Christ does. Jesus didn't just reverse our roles, right? He took upon himself the entirety of our sins, the wrath for our sins, past, present, and future. You know, when I read this, Jesus' death, like, never, or his arrest and his betrayal, never really mattered to me until I was studying this last couple weeks. And then it made me realize how undeserving, how flipped I am on my perspective. I'm always falling back to the sword, to the way of power. And when I look at the story, there's two things that always drives my heart. First of all, is that Jesus' life, his actions here are so amazing, so perfect, that I could never, ever live up to this. And because I could never, ever live up to this, it really crushes me. Because I look at him and I go, he's so right. He did everything right. And I would be, I'm the naked, okay, I would say, I would either be Peter or I'd be the naked dude. I'd run. I would be scared, right? And the other thing is that Jesus' death and his sacrifice, what he does is saves me. It saves us from judgment. That judgment no longer is held above me. This is why when we pray, I love praying with Chris. Sometimes with Chris and I, this is often something we bring up, is that we are able to enter into the throne room of God, to approach the Almighty, perfect God. Why? It's because our blood, that the blood has been covered over us for our sins. Our sins no longer separate us from the Savior. And I really like that thought. So what Jesus does here is he succumbs ultimately to the way of the sword and power. But through that, he exemplifies that the world is no longer reliant on the sword, is no longer reliant on the power and strength to do things. Not by money, not by influence, not by recognition. He gave it all up for us. And I think it's pretty, I was thinking about this, and it was pretty cool. Jesus literally never picked up the sword, right? He never touched the sword. He went and died on the cross, which kind of looks like a sword, upside down. But he died on the sword, by the sword, basically. Yet, he won, and his kingdom, his work, it was established through that, and it lasts. Every other kingdom hasn't lasted as long. It doesn't continue like this. This is why it's so different, so radical. And so, that you have to ask yourself that. And then I was praying about it, and I was thinking about recent stuff. And I just remembered, like, in the end of Genesis, when Joseph is questioned by his brother about whether he's going to, like, harm them for what they did to him. Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Evil does not win. Sin does not win. Love does win, right? But love wins through Jesus Christ, right? Not by the sword, not by power, not by strength, but by grace, by my love, by sacrifice. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to reflect, to think about the significance of this arrest and this betrayal by Judas, and how the way of the world is of sword and power, but your way is by peace, by grace, by love, by mercy, by long-suffering, by persecution. I only pray, Lord, that whatever we learn today, maybe a glimpse of it would enter in each of our lives, that the seed would be planted to change. In our unique ways, God, you would shape each of us to grow, to change. And Lord, as we come today to communion, especially today because it's communion, this is a time specifically really to remember you. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done. We come realizing how undeserving we are of partaking of your communion, yet how much you loved us, that you would always ask us to remember that you did it for us, that you loved us. Let us come now today, Lord, submitted to you in this time of communion, remembering all that you've done. We give you all the praise. Jesus Christ's name. And so today we take communion together, right? Once a month we get together and we remember what the Lord has done, right? It's probably the most important ceremony we have, like ritual, I'd say, of faith that the Christian has been asked to live by. And so I'm going to have this time open for prayer. Just you're going to pray for a while, and then when you feel called and feel led to come and partake, we will have the communion right here. Chris and I will hold it, and you can come from this side and then walk up this way, and we'll take it together at the end once everybody has received communion. Okay, so let's take some time to pray, and then we will come to the Lord's table.